Okay, good evening, everyone. We'll go ahead and begin tonight, and we're in the book of Zephaniah, which is right after Habakkuk and right before Haggai. So that'll really help you out. I thought, since we finished Habakkuk last week, and we've been doing several of these minor prophets, starting with Micah, we did Nahum, we did Jonah, we did Habakkuk. And since we're here, I thought let's just keep going and we'll do Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, and then we'll move on to something else after that. So that's where we're at. So tonight we will read Zephaniah chapter 1, and then that's where we'll have our Bible study from. Zephaniah chapter 1, and there it says, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom and those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Well, O inhabitants of the border, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you might teach us tonight from your word. Lord, that you might remind us that while you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love and steadfast love and faithfulness, Lord, you are also a God who will by no means clear the guilty. And those who persist in their sins, Lord, those who say in their heart that the Lord will do neither good nor evil, Lord, that they will be sorely disappointed and find that, Lord, this theology upon which they are basing their life and their eternal destiny is a lie, and it will result in their ruin and destruction. So, Lord, keep us from having such an attitude of adopting such thoughts, Lord, whether overtly in what we say or, Lord, in our own hearts, secretly, Lord, living and believing as if there is no day of the Lord and as if there is no reward for the righteous and no punishment for the wicked. So, Lord, help us to see the reality of your coming judgment. And, Lord, remind us again that the only way of escape is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by his undergoing that judgment for us and removing the guilt of our sin. So, Lord, teach us tonight and bless our time. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, here we are in the book of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah was written, he's a contemporary of Jeremiah. This was written during the days that Josiah was king in Judah, which is just before the fall of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. What we've been studying in Habakkuk, in some of these other books, this is what is also being predicted here by the prophet Zephaniah. So he is one of the last prophets to prophesy before the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah and the Babylonian captivity. Then after Zephaniah, at least in our canon, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi come after that, after the people are restored, and then before the coming of Christ. So this is the context or the time in which Zephaniah is prophesying to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. This is after the fall of the northern kingdom. So the objects of his prophecy, the recipients, are the people of the southern kingdom. Judah is that kingdom, and then Jerusalem being the capital or the chief city there. And the two main themes that he is exploring throughout this book, or that he's teaching, are the justice and the love of God, right? These two themes that must be held together, right? We have to understand that God is a God of justice, that a God who will by no means clear the guilty. But just because God is a God of justice does not mean he's not a God of love and of grace and of mercy. Also, God is a God of love and grace and mercy. And because he is those things does not mean that he's not a God of justice. So we have to understand what it means for God to be just and what it means for God to be loving, and hold these twin attributes of God together in our understanding, in our theology of who God is. So this is a final declaration in the final decades of the southern kingdom. And here the book, the chapters break down basically in this way. The first one, in a little bit of the second, is dealing with the day of the Lord as it pertains to Jerusalem. And he's using day of the Lord here in reference to the destruction that's going to happen by the Babylonians to Jerusalem and to the southern kingdom in 586. This pivotal, seminal judgment of God came upon the people of Israel when they were deported and taken out of the land. This is the ultimate judgment that God brought upon Israel because of their disobedience. We know from our studies in Judges and in Joshua and in Judges, in Samuel and the Kings, that there were many times that God delivered his people into the hands of their enemies, where they were oppressed by foreign powers or invaded by their neighbors and those who were oppressing them. However, they were never taken into captivity and deported in the way that they are under the Babylonian captivity. So this is the pinnacle, the greatest act of judgment against Israel and against Judah during the life of that nation. And so the day of the Lord is being used of this judgment. Now, we also know that there is another day of the Lord that is coming, in that this is a little day of the Lord in comparison to the great day of the Lord, which is the final day of judgment in which God will pour out his wrath upon the nations. But much of what he's saying in relationship to this judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem is also applicable from our vantage point of what will happen on the great day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment. And the first chapter is mostly dealing with that in relationship to Judah and Jerusalem. Then chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 is dealing with the same thing, the day of the Lord, but as it relates to the nations, as it relates to these other nations that are around them. And then also he incorporates Jerusalem into this again. So there is the day of the Lord, chapter 1, and then the day of the Lord in chapter 2, both the day of the Lord for Judah and Jerusalem and the day of the Lord for the nations that surround them. Then the third chapter is the hope. What is the hope in light of this judgment of God that's coming because of sin? Is there hope for sinful man? And chapter 3 gives that hope both for the nations and also for Jerusalem and the people of Judah, that ultimately God will save a remnant from all the nations. He will fulfill his promise to Abraham to make him a blessing to the nations, and they will dwell securely with the Lord. So this is what Zephaniah is teaching, laying out to the people, both the judgment of God, but also the hope of salvation and redemption that will come only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's pick up in verse 1, and then we'll make our way through this first chapter. Verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Here, this is, we're reminded, the word of the Lord. And we always have to keep that in mind. When we come to the Bible, we are not dealing with the mind of men. These are not well-crafted, great orators and great men of literature who are able to construct out of their own wisdom and out of their own mind these great religious works and these great books. But rather, we know from 2 Peter chapter 1 that when these prophets spoke, they are being carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, that no prophecy of Scripture ever began or was founded in the mind of the prophet, but rather they are revealing the word of the Lord. So we are told here at the very beginning that what is being communicated through the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the tool. He is the means that God is using to deliver this to men. But what his message is does not originate in Zephaniah, but rather it originates in God, is revealed to Zephaniah, and then he communicates it to the people. So it is the word of the Lord. And then if we take that with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Well, if all Scripture is breathed out by God, then does that include the book of Zephaniah? Absolutely it does. And not only is all Scripture breathed out by God, but according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all of it is profitable. All of it is useful. All of it is for our benefit. And God has revealed these things, not for his own sake and for his own benefit, but it is for us, right? God speaks for our benefit so that we might know who he is and that we might know his will. And this is the way that we should approach all of the Bible. And these books, like Zephaniah, like Habakkuk, like Haggai, like Zechariah, like many of these books that are we classify as the minor prophets, they're not minor in terms of the content, in terms of the theology, the doctrine, the righteousness, what they are teaching. They're called minor simply because they're very short in contrast to the major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, which are very lengthy and very long. So, and these are but they are teaching us many of the same truths and doctrines that you find in the greater prophets, the larger prophetic books, but also in the Gospels and in the books of the New Testament as well. However, sadly, in many churches and with many Christians, these portions of Scripture are neglected. Widely, they are unknown. And probably, it would be true of everyone here that you've never heard a public teaching on the book of Zephaniah or the book of Haggai, likely in your Christian life, even though many of you have been in churches for years. I know that would be the case with me, that you've never heard such things. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing that we would neglect any portion of Scripture. So we must seek to understand these things. Here we are given a genealogy, a short genealogy of the prophet Zephaniah, who he is in relationship to his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and then also when it is that he prophesies. And likely this genealogy is given not because he is an obscure man, but because Zephaniah was a man of the court, a man of prominence, a man who was there in the ear of the court, and that these are well-known figures in the life of Israel at this time. And then he prophesies during the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Though we know Josiah was a good king, a righteous king, and he did many great reforms during his days for the benefit of the people, yet the people themselves remained very obstinate and very hard-hearted, and his reforms were short-lived. They lasted during the time of his reign. He restrained the people and kept them from breaking loose and breaking out into this rebellion. But after Josiah was gone, what happened to the people? They went right back to their old ways, and the judgment that was foretold that was going to come was ultimately realized after the death of Josiah. Here, verses 2 and 3 kind of give a kind of an apocalyptic view of what's going to happen to Jerusalem and Judah. Notice verse 2. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the seas and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Here, what he is stating here is a complete reversal of what took place in Genesis chapter 1. When God created the world and when God blessed the world, he filled it with life, right? He filled it with the birds of the sky, with man, with beasts, with the fish of the sea, with all of the life and the things that are teeming here on the earth. God is the one who did this, and it was evidence of his blessing and evidence of God's favor with the created world, in that he was in this good relationship with it. But because of the sin of man, God's posture, his relationship to his creation, right, has been damaged very severely. There is a separation between these things, and there is a curse that has come upon this world so that instead of receiving God's blessing, now the world is the object and it receives God's cursing. And all of this is whose fault? It is man's fault. It is because of the sin of man. And just as God blessed the world for the sake of man, the chief and the pinnacle of his creation, now God is going to curse the world because of man, because of man's sin. And he's going to remove man and beast, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, the ruins along with the wicked, and ultimately cut off man from the face of the earth. So it is a reversal of what he established in Genesis chapter 1, and also brings back images of what took place in Genesis chapter 6 to 9, where God brought the worldwide flood and destroyed every living thing. Everything in who was the breath of life was killed and was destroyed, and that came upon the world because of what? The sin of man. Well, now the same thing is going to happen, not worldwide here. He's meaning it in reference to Judah and Jerusalem. What God did at the flood, he's going to do again to this specific people, and he's going to make a complete desolation, a complete ruin and destruction of them because of their sin. This is a part of the covenant that God made with Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 28, there were promises of blessing for obedience, and there were promises of curses for disobedience. This was the basis of the covenant. And this is why that covenant, he found fault with it. We're going to get to that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. The first covenant was not faultless. He found fault with it because the basis for obtaining the blessing depended upon the faithfulness and the obedience of man. And because of that, they could never obtain the blessed state. And then, in that covenant, the means for atonement was the blood of bulls and goats offered by an imperfect priest on earth, and that could never take away their sin. And so the people remain in a perpetual state of sin and under a curse because of those things. And it's only the righteousness of Christ, his obedience, that can obtain for us the blessings of God. Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 6. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and blessed shall you when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So there, the blessings that will be theirs, if they obey diligently the Lord their God. But then notice verses 15 to 19. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And here, these curses are being realized in the life of the people. This is what is being foretold by the prophet Zephaniah. This oracle that he gives is prophesying and telling them that the curses of God are about to come upon them because of their disobedience. It is the sin of man that has brought about this state. Verses 4 to 6 says, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, all those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him." Here, the object of his wrath is Judah and Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is where God will bring this great judgment upon these people and upon this city, those who are called by his name. So just because they have that good name, and just because Jerusalem has that good name, does not mean that they can do whatever they please, and does not mean that they can sin without there being consequences. And the same would be true for us today. Just because we have the name Christian does not mean that we are under the blessing of God. There must be a reality, a greater reality, to what it is that we have. What we possess outwardly must be proven, or it must be manifested in and with an inward reality. They had these outward things, but inwardly, they were not Jews. They were not Israelites, right? They were not Jerusalem, but rather they were filled with all sorts of sin and wickedness. Here he describes some of these things. "I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest." Here, Baal. The worship of Baal was a stumbling block to the people of Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is one of the Canaanite gods that they incorporated into their worship, and they served the Lord along with Baal. This is what the prophet Elijah deals with in his own day in 1 Kings chapter 18, when he tells the people there, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? Why is it that you serve the Lord and you go and serve Baal? You have to choose who is the true God. If the Lord is God, then worship and serve him. If Baal is God, then worship and serve him. But quit going back and forth between these two opinions." Here, God will cut them off because of Baal, the worship of Baal that is being promoted there in Judah. They are supposed to worship the Lord their God, and him only should they serve. But they're worshiping false gods as well. He's going to cut off the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priest. Here, two classes of priests are going to be cut off. There are the false priests of the false god Baal, and then there are the legitimately ordained priests of Israel, but who themselves are false because they are mixing all of this worship and they're not serving God correctly. All of them are going to be cut off. The false one, because they're illegitimate, because God did not ordain them, he did not appoint them. And then the true ones, because they are not faithfully discharging the office and doing what God has called them to do. So all of them will be wiped away. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. There are many people who on their rooftops, and we know that their roofs were flat, and they would go up there as a place to lounge, to sit, to enjoy the outside. If you've ever been to, if you've ever been to Turkey, this is how the houses or how the buildings are there, the hotels. You'd go up there and eat, look over the Bosphorus Strait. It's really quite lovely to enjoy that, and this is what they would do as well. Well, here, instead of going up there and looking up into the heavens and praising and glorifying God, isn't that what we should do when we look up at the heavens? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day by day, they pour forth speech. Night by night, they communicate truths to us about who God is. And it should lead us to worship and serve the Creator. But what are they doing with the creation? Instead of looking at and observing the stars, the host of heaven, and using that as a means to glorify and praise God, They are instead worshiping the creature, worshiping the creation, instead of giving glory and honor to the creator of all things. And this is, we remember, according to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about men worshiping creation instead of the creator. They bow down to such things. Romans chapter 1, 24 and 25. Really, from 18 to the end of the chapter, it's all dealing with the same thing. But Romans 1, 24, it says there, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. They worship and serve the creature. And here they are bowing down to the host of heaven instead of bowing down to the one who made the host of heaven. And then also they bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Here they are syncretists. They are incorporating aspects or components of false worship and false deities into their worship. So they're not saying that we don't serve the Lord. We do serve the Lord, but we also serve Milcom. We also serve Baal. We also serve these other gods. But how can we do such things when there's only one true and living God? And this is a very offensive, noxious thing to God. It would be like a man having a wife and saying, well, I love you, but I also love this other woman, and I love this other woman, and I love this other woman. These women of adultery. And this is why in the Bible, in the Old Testament, many times, it uses adultery or fornication or prostitution as a way of describing the spiritual state of the people of Israel. That they were like adulterous people who were wed to the Lord, who belong to Him, who are to be in this covenant with Him of faithfulness and fidelity to God and to God alone, and yet they give their love to many other lovers, to foreigners who have no right to this people, who they don't belong to them, and yet they, like a loose woman, go and play the harlot with all of these false gods. This is what they do here. And yet they still claim to love the Lord and swear by the Lord. You know, we serve you, we pray to you, we worship you, God, we want you to bless us, but we also want Milcom to bless us, and we also want to serve and worship and praise Him as well. This is the way that people many times are, and it is this syncretistic, relativistic approach to life, which is not anything new to our own generation. Though it is common today for people to believe that there are many different ways in which we can serve God and please God and gain God's acceptance and His approval, whether it be the Christian way or whether it be the Muslim way or the Buddhist way or the Hindu way or the agnostic way, or then even within Christianity, you can be a Catholic, you can be a Protestant, it doesn't matter. It's all going to get us to the same spot. Well, this is what people were doing back here as well. You know, they're worshiping all these other gods because it doesn't matter, right? All that matters is that we worship and that we please the gods, and we can swear by the Lord, we can swear by Milcom, and God is going to bless us and we are assured of His favor. But here He tells them that they will not receive His blessing and His favor, but rather His wrath is going to come upon them for doing such things. And then verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and they have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. They're not seeking the Lord, which is an evidence of the arrogance of their heart. What kind of a heart they have. The one that God looks to is humble, He's contrite, and He's lowly in spirit. And that humility of spirit is going to be manifested in that a truly humble person who sees his own sinfulness, sees his own proclivity to idolatry, to corruption, he's not going to trust his own mind or his own wisdom when it comes to the worship of God, but he's going to seek the Lord. He's going to seek the Lord and want to know, what is God's mind? What is God's will on these matters? How does God instruct me and teach me how to worship Him and what it is that I should do? How I should order my life? What is good morality? This is what a humble man does. He seeks the Lord. He doesn't trust in his own understanding, but he trusts in the Lord. right? And God will establish him and God will guide his path. But they have turned back from following the Lord and they have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. It never crosses their mind to seek the mind of God on how they ought to worship him, on the way of salvation, on how they ought to live before God. But they're just doing whatever they please and not seeking the Lord because they are arrogant, haughty people. They have no humility and they have no fear of God. But it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest. Here, God calls the people, having announced the judgment that's going to come, he tells them, be silent before the Lord. When men hear of the coming judgment of God, what is the natural response of sinful, arrogant, proud men? They immediately want to protest. They want to begin to say, this is not fair. This is not right. I could never worship a God who would send people to hell, who would judge men, who would do such horrible things to men. And yet God tells us to be silent before the Lord, to keep your mouth shut before God. Do not protest. Do not make lame excuses. Do not say that this is unfair, that this is unjust, but rather be silent before God and stand in awe of the Lord, of his ways, his justice, his truth, and his righteousness. Doesn't it tell us in Romans 2, 19 and 20 that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God? Every mouth will be stopped. And we must learn in this life to stop our mouth before the Lord, to be silent before God, especially when God is teaching us about who he is in relationship to human sin, to our own sin and the judgment that is going to come upon us. We must agree and confess that, God, you are just, you are righteous, your ways are good, and we deserve to be condemned. Yes, I am a sinful man. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. That's the way that we should respond to the judgment of God, to the holiness and righteousness of God, like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, when he pronounced a curse upon himself because he had seen the Lord in contrast to his own sin. We should be silent before the Lord and agree that, God, your ways are just and righteous. Yet, again, most men immediately, when they hear of judgment or sin, if you even bring up the first thing about sin, they immediately want to start calling you judgmental, a hypocrite, a Pharisee, all these kinds of things. But God says, be silent. Be silent and stand in awe of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is near. Right? It's not time to protest. It's not time to argue with God. But rather, you better listen, because this day is coming quickly. And when the day of the Lord comes, there's no turning back. You have to prepare yourself beforehand for the coming day of the Lord. And this is why you should be silent and stand in awe of God. It is near. The Lord has already prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest. Here, the sacrifice, it is the people of Israel. Now, typically when we think of sacrifice, we think of a substitute. But here, he means it in the sense of the sacrifice is the object of God's wrath and of God's judgment. When the sacrifice is offered on behalf of a sinner, instead of God judging the sinner, his judgment and his wrath is diverted to the sacrifice, and then it is poured out upon them. That's what he means in terms of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. They are the sacrifice. They are the object of God's wrath, and he's going to execute them. Just as the animals were executed, he's going to execute them. He's already prepared it. The sacrifice is prepared. There's no going back. At this point in Israel's history, or in Judah's history, God has already determined to destroy them. And there is no going back. They've crossed the point of no return. It's the final hour, right? There is no turning back from these things. It is certainly going to come upon them. He also has consecrated his guests. His guests are the Babylonians. They are the ones who have been consecrated by God that are going to come and be the rod of his judgment to execute against them. They are the ones. Now, here in Zephaniah, they're not mentioned explicitly like they were in the book of Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, he refers to them by name. The Chaldeans are coming. Zephaniah doesn't do so. He leaves them vague, or he leaves them anonymous, because the focus is on the Lord. It is the Lord who is behind these things. He is the one who is doing this. Also, in addition to the Babylonians, we know from Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17, that the birds and the animals, the scavengers, they are also the guests of God who are coming to this sacrifice, and they are going to feast on the dead bodies. They will be there as well. All of this has been prepared by God, and it's about to be executed upon them. Verse 8, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. Here, when the day of sacrifice comes, God is going to punish. He's going to punish the entire nation. But here specifically, he points out, he singles out the princes, the king's sons, those who have positions of prominence, of prestige, of authority, those who are in the government, the ones who have led Judah down this pathway of sin and wickedness, right? The purpose of a king, of the ruler, the ruling authority, according to Romans 13, is to reward good and punish evil. But they have not done that. They have rewarded evil and punished good. And as a result of their bad example and their horrible policies, they have promoted much sin and wickedness in the land. And while all the people are culpable and responsible for their own sins, they are chiefly responsible because it is their obligation, their duty before God, to restrain people from committing such sins. They have in themselves indulged in these things and set a bad example for everyone else and exploited everyone else. And so God is specifically targeting them here as the objects of his wrath and his fury. That even those in the highest positions, those with the greatest wealth, they won't be spared. So from the least of them to the greatest, all of them are going to receive God's wrath. In some cases, in many times, when nation would defeat another nation, sometimes prominent men would be spared. They would be spared and they would be brought and they would receive honor or dignity in this new kingdom. But here, it's not going to happen. All of them, from the greatest to the least, they're all going to face the judgment and the wrath of God. Here, the king's sons, which I take to be the children of Josiah. We know that his immediate son, who took the throne after him, Jehoaz, he reigned for only 3 months. And then he was taken captive to Egypt, and then he died there. Then his next son, Jehoiakim, he rebelled against the king of Babylon, against Nebuchadnezzar. And he fell into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and he died, and he was buried like a donkey. He's the one that received this ignoble burial. He was buried like a brute beast, like a donkey, instead of receiving an honorable, venerated burial common to those in royalty that are dignified in that way. Then Jeconiah, who was the next, was taken captive into Babylon, and he died there in Babylon. Then Zedekiah, who took the throne after that, he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and then he killed all of his sons in his presence. And then he put his eyes out after such and took him into captivity. So what is being foretold by Zephaniah, it is accomplished. It is realized in the history of Judah and their fall by the Babylonians. And God's going to also punish here those who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. Here, not only is it the civil authorities that are corrupt, but also the religious authorities. The temple itself has become a source of corruption, of pollution, of sin and wickedness and deceit. And there are those there in the temple who are filling the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. Violence and deceit. They're liars, in their exploiting men, being violent in their treatment of men. And this is not surprising because this was common throughout Israel's history. And we know certainly this was true during the days of Christ. His greatest opposition was coming from the temple and those who managed it, those who were the administrators of that institution during that time. Verse 10. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a well from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Here, the fish gate is on the west side of Jerusalem, and there will be a sound of cry from the fish gate, then a well from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. The whole city is going to be in ruin. It's going to be out, crying out because of the violence, because of the judgment of God coming upon them at the hands of the Babylonians. From the gates to the quarter to the hills of the city, usually where the rich people lived. But there'll still be crashes there. They're not going to be saved. All of them are going to come under judgment. Verse 11. Well, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. Here, another section of the city, which is the inhabitants of the mortar. This area, which is referred to as the mortar, they're going to well as well. The picture he's painting is that it doesn't matter which quarter or which part of the city you find yourself in, the whole city is going to be destroyed. All of them are going to receive the judgment of God. Here in verse 11, he also refers to them as the people of Canaan. The people of Canaan. He's speaking of the men of Judah and the men of Jerusalem. But he calls them the people of Canaan because this is what they are spiritually. Spiritually speaking, they are no better than the Canaanites. And this is what God is doing to them. God used Israel as a rod of judgment against the Canaanites because of their sins. But now his own people, Israel, are no different. They're no better than the Canaanites. In many ways, they're worse than them. And so now, since you want to be like Canaanites, then I'll treat you like a Canaanite. And you'll receive the same judgment and the same punishment that they received. And then here, another group singled out, the merchants. The ones who weigh silver will be cut off. Another common aspect of a corrupt society given over to sin and wickedness is corruption in financial dealings. The way that they weigh out silver and gold, the way that they trade with one another, it's corrupt, it's evil, they exploit one another, they do these kinds of things so as to promote theft. And this certainly is true in many generations, and it's true in our own as well, that there are many corrupt practices that happen in banks, in financial institutions, in Wall Street, with the government, right, where the way that they are exploiting and using the people, it's to their own advantage. And merchants have always been this way. They've been able to, through their trade and through their manipulation, enrich themselves at the expense of other people. Now, we know that there's nothing wrong with trade. There's nothing wrong with being a merchant or being a banker or working in the financial sector, so long as you're doing it in what way? Justly, with justice and righteousness, with love for your neighbor, right? Doing to others as you would have them do to you. Do we want others exploiting us financially? No. Then why would we do that to other people, right? To deal in an honest and a fair way. This is the way that we ought to be in our dealings with one another, in our financial dealings with one another in such ways. But they have not been like this. Instead, they are cheating people, defrauding them in the way that they weigh out silver. And so God is going to judge them because of such things. They have enriched themselves at the expense of others, but their wealth will not help them on the day of judgment. Verse 12, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Here, God is going to search out every corner of the city. Everyone who is hiding, everyone who is concealed, he's going to take lamps. And the deepest, darkest corner of the city will not be a hiding place that can save you and spare you from the great day of God's judgment. And it is a reminder to us that every sin, whether it is done in the open or whether it's done concealed and in the secret, all of it will be brought to light. All of it will be exposed. We cannot hide from the Lord. God is omniscient. He sees all things. He is the revealer of all things, and nothing can be hidden from Him. And this is why, in terms of our sin, we must be honest before the Lord. We must confess our sins to God and receive pardon from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? That's the only way to escape. We can't hide. We can't hide from God, and we cannot conceal our sins from God. We can only confess them to God. That is the way that we receive forgiveness of sins and the way that we can escape the great day of judgment. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24 says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." Some men's sins are quite evident. They go before them to judgment, right? The drunk who's staggering on the streets. It's obvious what his sins are. They're out in the open. Everyone sees it. And it's going before him to judgment if he doesn't repent and turn away from that sin. The sins of other men follow after. They're not so obvious. They're not evident, right? They're concealed. They're hidden from the sight of men. But who are they not hidden from? From the sight of God. God sees them, and God will punish them on that day. Also, notice in verse 12, he's going to punish those who are stagnant in spirit. Their spirit is a stagnant spirit. Their soul is not rightly ordered before God. We remember in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the proud one, his heart is not upright within him. He has a perverted, corrupted heart and spirit within him. Here, their spirit is described as stagnant, right? It's not rightly ordered toward God. It's dead. It's cold. It's stagnant. There's no life. There's no fervor within it. It's like a stagnant pool of water that is a cesspool of all sorts of germs and bacteria and algae and filthy things that are growing. And here, the stagnant spirit is manifested in that they say in their heart, the Lord will not do good or evil. Now notice, where are they saying this? They're saying it in their heart, in their heart. Many men have enough sobriety to know that they shouldn't say these things out loud. However, they say it in their heart, and they're living according to these principles, even while confessing and professing things that are true about God. And here, what they're saying in their heart is that God will not do good or evil. Essentially, what they're saying is God takes no notice of the affairs of men. And it doesn't matter if we do good, and it doesn't matter if we do evil, right? None of these things matter. God isn't going to reward the righteous, and there is not going to be punishment for the wicked on the day of judgment. So if there is no reward for the righteous, and if there is no punishment for the wicked, then what is the result? Do whatever you want, right? Do whatever you want. This is essentially what atheism is teaching today, outwardly, prominently, vociferously, in the way it is being spewed out. And there are many people who are Christians confessionally, but atheists practically. The way that they live is practically like an atheist, because they believe it doesn't matter if we do good, and it doesn't matter if we do evil. Everything's going to work out in the end, and we're all going to make it to heaven. But we cannot suffer under this delusion. God will reward each man according to what he has done. To those who by patience and well-doing see for glory and honor and peace, there will be life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It says in Romans chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. So there is a day of judgment coming, and we can't suffer under this delusion that it doesn't matter, right? God doesn't see, he doesn't care if you do good, if you do evil, everything's going to work out. We can't have that view. Verse 13, moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their house desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Their wealth will become plunder. Men work tirelessly. They have their minds set so often upon money, upon wealth, upon building bigger houses, planting vineyards so that they can have comforts and pleasures of life. So they're laboring diligently, working very hard for all these things. Now, of course, we understand that there is a proper place for us to work, and there is a proper place for us to build up wealth and to build a house and to plant a vineyard or a field and to do those things that are beneficial for our family. But if our God is money, and if this is what we are living for, is only for money and wealth and pleasures and comforts and all the things that we can buy in this earth, then what benefit is it when you're laboring, you're working, you're storing up all this wealth, but who are you storing up for? Well, you're not storing it up for yourself, and you're not going to leave it to your children. Who's going to get all their money? The Babylonians are. They're going to get it, and they're going to take it all to Babylon. So you're laboring, working so hard and diligently, rejecting and neglecting the Lord, not pursuing the things of God, but instead having your God as your money. And yet, this money that you have acquired and that you have stored up is going to be plundered. So all of your labor is in vain. These houses that you have built are going to be occupied by someone else. These vineyards that you have worked so hard to plant, someone else is going to receive the fruit of those things. And this is, again, evidence of God's curse upon a people. When one of the principles or laws that God has inscribed into this world is, you know, that when we work and when we labor, the laborer should receive wages, a reward for his work. Isn't this generally true in the way that the world operates? The laborer deserves to receive his wages, to receive the benefit of this work. Yet here, even this common blessing that God gives to men, they're going to be deprived of it. They're not going to even be able to receive the fruits of all of their work. Their children are not going to benefit from the estates that they have built up to leave them, from all the wealth that they have stored up to leave for their children, for their grandchildren. All of it's going to go to the Babylonians, and then they're going to squander it on who knows what. Okay, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Here, he's dealing with two common problems whenever you talk about the judgment of God. The first one is that it's not going to happen. There are many people, when you speak of the day of judgment, they believe it's a fairy tale. It's an idle tale that men use, religious men use, to scare people into giving money to the church. Okay, that's essentially the way that most people view it. And here, these prophets are coming, Jeremiah and Zephaniah, and yeah, maybe we could be better, and we need to do better, and we need to be better people. But all, it's just a scare tactic. They're just saying these things, but nothing is going to happen, right? Nothing is really going to come about. Yet here in verse 14, they are assured. These are not idle threats. The day of the Lord is coming, and it is very near. It is coming very quickly, and you need to listen. You need to pay attention to the word of the prophet and prepare yourself for what is about to come. So there, that's the first issue, and this is the more common one. People don't believe there is going to be any judgment, but they are assured in verse 14, there is judgment. Then the other one, common to men, well, if there is a day of judgment, it's just going to be a slap on the wrist, right? Yeah, God will punish sin, but it's not going to be that big of a deal, and we really have nothing to worry about, you know, because God's a loving God. And he really loves us all, and it's just going to be a very mild rebuke, a mild warning that God will give, like a little pat on the wrist or a little slap on the hiney, but nothing serious and nothing that really brings pain and distress. But is that what's described in verse 16? No, he calls it a day of wrath, of trouble and distress, destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness, a trumpet and a battle cry. Right? This is not some minor event that's about to happen. This is a devastating, cataclysmic judgment that God is about to bring upon them. He is going to raise this city completely to the ground, wipe it off the face of the earth, and these people, many of them are going to be slaughtered in the streets, and the ones that survive are going to be taken to Babylon, and all that is going to be left there is a few poor people to work the ground, and they're going to be slaves. It's going to be a horrible day, a day unlike anything they could ever imagine. The horrors that they experience during this judgment they're unthinkable. When you read about some of the things, like in the book of Lamentations, where it talks about women having to eat their babies. This is how desperate they are. How horrible the judgment is. Could you imagine a woman who loves her child having to turn into a cannibal and eat her own child? But that's how horrible this day of judgment is. And all of that came about because of what? Because of sin. Because of sin. So if we think the eternal judgment is going to be light, and there are many people who have that view, that hell is going to be a big party. We're going to be there with all of our friends. You know, we're just going to be having a rip-roaring good time. It's going to be better than heaven because we're going to be able to, you know, do whatever people want to do down there. But again, all of that is a lie. It's vanity. It's not true. It is a day of distress, of desolation, of destruction. Verse 17, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Distress, they're going to be staggering around like blind men in a stupor, dumbfounded at what they are going through, what they are experiencing. This is what they're going to be like. And all of this because they have sinned against the Lord. The sin of man brings about the judgment of God. We have to understand that. And while this is a very clear picture, it gives us assurance that there is judgment that's coming upon sin, that it is terrible, that it is furious. There is nothing that should convince us more of God's hatred of sin and the judgment that he has against sinners than when our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. Because when Christ bore our sins, did God spare him? Did God sweep it under the rug? He poured out his wrath upon him. And when Christ thought about that judgment that he was about to experience and endure, it caused him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His soul was troubled, he says, even to the point of death when he considered this magnitude of our sin and the judgment of God that he was about to endure, not for his sin, but for ours. Now, if God won't spare his own son when our sins are imputed to him, then is he going to spare people who die in their own sins, who stand before him clothed in their own iniquities? He will not spare them. Again, yet, what do many people hope for in the life to come? That they're going to get a free pass. And that God will let them into heaven, even though they have not repented and trusted in Christ. That it's all going to work out in the end. But that is a fool's wish. Then verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Riches will not profit in the day of wrath. They will not profit. They cannot save us. They cannot deliver us. A man's money will not deliver him on the day of judgment. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothing, right? A man is more than the abundance of his wealth. These things don't matter in the end, and yet so many people are striving for those things. It says in Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. They do not profit. But what does profit in the day of wrath, according to Proverbs 11:4? But righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness delivers from death. Then we have to ask, whose righteousness? Whose righteousness can deliver us from death? Can our own righteousness deliver us from death? No, because we have no righteousness of our own. But the righteousness of Christ is able to deliver us from death. That is the hope for sinful men. All of us, because of our sin, deserve what is being described in Zephaniah chapter 1. We all deserve the great, terrible day of the Lord, a day of distress, of desolation, of wrath, of fury, of darkness, of gloom. We deserve to be struck down and for our life to be poured out and our blood to be poured out, to be dung in that way because of our sin. And the only way of escape, the only way that we can pass safely through that judgment and be delivered from it is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Him taking our sin and suffering what is described here on our behalf and delivering us from the guilt of our sin, taking it away and making us righteous in the sight of God. That can deliver us from the day of judgment. So then, let us keep our focus on Jesus Christ, His righteousness for the forgiveness of our sins.